guys. That sounds really awesome. I love these creative ways in which we can demonstrate the love of God to different peoples. Thank you. Get your trash out of here. What are you doing? Hey, good morning, everybody. It's such a beautiful day out there. I'm so impressed with everybody being here. I didn't want to be here. But it's beautiful out there. So I will do my best to respect your time that you've put into coming here. But that being said, we've got a lot that we want to cover today. I want to publicly express my gratitude to Julie for teaching last week. Wasn't that an amazing teaching on prayer? It was so helpful and beneficial. But today we're returning to our study in Genesis, and if you've got a Bible or a way to follow along, if you'd like to find your way to Genesis chapter 2, please. In our study so far, we have covered chapter 1 and the first 7 verses of chapter 2, and we've laid the groundwork for a different approach to interpreting and understanding the message of Genesis to us. I've stated before, I'm hugely indebted to Dr. John Walton, Dr. Tim Mackey for their work on this book of Genesis. And what I'm doing here is synthesizing their work for these Sunday morning studies. And it's their approach to Genesis that I find so compelling. And that's kind of what I'm sharing with you on Sundays here. But it's important to reiterate at the outset here that Genesis is, this is a hot take, Genesis is not a science book. Genesis was never intended to function as a textbook like that. It is a sacred, spiritual book of literature. And we're approaching this book for its theology, not a confirmation of 21st century scientific understanding. The ancient world was asking very different questions than we as modern Westerners do, so we've looked at the cosmology of the ancient world to try to get a better view of the cosmology that's represented in Genesis and what questions Genesis is asking. And rather than describing material origins of our universe, we talked about how Genesis seems to be addressing the order and function of the universe as well as who is in charge of it. So chapter 1 presented us with the ideal of God's purpose in ordering creation, for the material world to be a shared space with the heavenly realm, where humans lived in harmony with God and the created order and represented God's image by ruling over creation as he called us to do. So what we do is we think of Genesis 1, like I said, as the ideal. Think of it like those kids' activity books where you spot the differences in the pictures, by identifying the disparities between the way the world is now and the way the world was when God originally was putting the order together. And the way we believe it will be one day again, we can learn how it is we're meant to live today. It's actually a vital and important book to study, the book of Genesis. So Genesis 1 was the ideal, but we get to chapter 2, and we had a new set of obstacles to God's order and his promise and of being fruitful and multiplying. And the obstacles were represented as no sustainable plants for food because there wasn't enough water. This was how Genesis 2 began. And there were no humans to cultivate the land. And so we looked at God providing springs and forming his plans for Adam, the human. And again, Walton's theory about the Adam story is that Genesis 2, the Adam and Eve story represents the archetypal family, not unsimilar to Abraham later on, who was elevated to represent God's purposes, but then who eventually falls from that purpose and leaves the sanctuary of Eden. You can listen to our study that we did on that last time to get a fuller picture of that. I'm just trying to skip through. Hopefully you've been here and know what we're talking about. But this is the framework that we're using here for this study. The idea of Adam, which means human, being formed in the dust, carried with it the sense, always, especially within the ancient world, but we see it repeated on the rest of the way through the scriptures, carries with it the sense of mortality. God's intent was formed in him in the realm of mortality, in the realm of the mortal lands, the land of dust. And that's pretty much where we left off. Adam was formed in his mortality, and then we come to the next part of this. So today we're going to be looking at the Garden of Eden. We're going to be considering the description of the garden, what it may mean to us, and the choice before the human. So if you're there in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 8. It says, Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First, let me point out that in our culture, we talk about a garden and, you know, we think of a plot of ground out back where we grow radishes and snap peas and tomatoes or whatever. But if you're in England, and you talk about the garden, you're not talking about that. You're talking about the backyard, basically. You go to England. If anybody's from England, they can bear that out. But it's basically talking about their space back there. It's a garden, and that's pretty much in line with this text. A garden in the ancient world was a place where the trees and the plants were cultivated for beauty. It was a pleasant, relaxing, natural, albeit cultivated space designed to provide a peaceful environment. That's what's meant by garden in our text. So don't think in terms of, you know, Farmer Brown and his hoe. Think in terms of the garden backyard type thing. Now, I want to make some observations about what's written here, because for many of us, we've grown up with picture book images of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Like, if you've been around church, or, you know, if you, like me, grew up in church, there's always a lot of picture books, children's books, or even Bibles, illustrated Bibles. And in those pictures, we get this image of the whole earth as this pristine and tropical paradise. And death and morality and mosquitoes or anything that is unpleasant was something that entered in after the fall. But that's actually not what's being said in this text here, interestingly enough. Let's look at how this is laid out. I've still got it up on the screen. Look at how this is worded. Is all of the land Eden? No. Is all of Eden a garden? No. Was Adam formed in the garden? No, he was placed there after he was formed somewhere else. So we've got to understand there is a somewhere else in this story, something outside of the paradise conditions of the garden. So the Garden of Eden, we could say, is represented as sort of a colony of life in the midst of what would be considered non-life and non-order outside of God's order. And so this does a number on our picture of the pre-fall world. It does a number on our picture book images, but it does provide a pattern that will be followed through the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. It even carries on into the New Testament. But what we have described here is a three-tiered sacred space. There is the land, which, you know, is referred to back in chapter 1. The land was unfruitful. But in this broader territory, God designates Eden, which translates to abundance, as a place where he's going to plant a garden. So in the place of abundance, he plants a garden, and then in the center of the garden, he plants two trees. There's this hot spot of God's activity. We could say another way, there's an outer court, an inner court, and a holy of holies. And it maps perfectly on to the pattern for the Israelite tabernacle and later the temple. The temple imagery was reflecting back to the garden. Inside the temple, there's images of pomegranates and trees and all these different angelic things that point back to the idea of a space where heaven met earth. But it is also telling us that the garden was intended to be a temple. And this is interesting, because what we realize here is that the Garden of Eden is our first view of the kingdom of God. And this really helps demystify the concept of the kingdom of God. or the kingdom of heaven. I know for me, when I first became a believer and I was reading about Jesus and he was going about preaching about the kingdom of God, and I had trouble with that. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand, and trying to understand what that meant. I wanted to picture clouds and angels floating around and God on a big throne making big decisions. But this, the idea of heaven on earth space where God dwells with us, this idea takes better form. Then all of a sudden we see some. Then all of a sudden when Jesus is saying, praying, teaching us to pray on earth as it is in heaven, we get a better feel for what he's talking about in that. Eden was the first among these patterns that later get repeated in the temple, but it's also the landing place of the biblical narrative. It's what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, a place where heaven and earth meet, and God rules in harmony with all of creation. But it's the heavenly Jerusalem that's described in the book of Revelation. If you read Revelation, it ends in a garden with rivers. It ends in this spot. This is our origin, but this is our destiny as well. The biblical narrative is always pointing back to this place, to this garden. And it promises that this is the place that we're going to end up at last. So remember, we're not talking about a disembodied heaven somewhere. Heaven is a transitory spot. We're looking for a restored heaven and earth. This is where we're going to end up in the garden. When Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross who put his faith in him, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Greek word for garden. Today, you're gaining entrance back to the garden. Michael Newman wrote, "I have no use for a heaven of clouds and streets of gold. I want to live where the dirt is good, and the trees are full of fruit, and all the beasts are my friends, and everyone knows who the king is." That's what we're looking for. The garden is where we're headed back to. Not some disembodied eternity in heaven, but the restored sanctuary of God's temple, of heaven on earth. In fact, that's the gospel. That's God's great plan. If we want to know what the gospel is, this is where the gospel takes us. Okay, so we've got the sacred garden and the two trees. One tree is the tree of life, and the other tree is of knowledge of good and bad. And we're going to get to these, but let's keep reading here. Verse 10. "A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches." Now, real quick, it's at this point that we realize that the Garden of Eden was actually a high place. And we could think of it in terms of a mountaintop garden. And we intuit that because it's the source of a river. And rivers always flow downhill. They always flow downward. So this concept of a high place where the waters of life came from, this actually appears a lot in ancient motifs, not usually with their creation stories. This is what's interesting. It's usually in connection with kings and kingdoms and the source of provision for people. An example of that would be a frieze from the reign of Ashurbanipal, who was the king of Assyria. If you look at this, it's been colored to look like it would have looked when it was first made, but you can see that the king is at the top of the mountain there in the little archway, and he's surrounded by the plants and the trees of a garden, and a river is flowing from his palace down to the rest of the people. It symbolizes that he and his empire is the source of life for all of those who are under his rule. So it's clear this imagery was part of the ancient worldview about rulers and sources of life. But here Genesis dismisses those kings and brings it right back to the one creator God, saying this, he is the source of life. He's the one who's provided all of this. Okay, so let's read about these rivers here. Verse 11. "The first branch," remember the river breaks into four branches. "The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found." Oh, and the gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. "The second branch, called the Gihon, followed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Ashur. The fourth branch, it's called the Euphrates, Now, this has always been intriguing to scholars, people forever. I mean, the fact that these rivers are named, and some have wondered, you know, well, the fact that they're named, maybe that's meant to indicate the location of where the garden was, and maybe we could find our way. But I really think that's missing the point of this whole. This is more like the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. You've heard that before, right? That phrase didn't mean that every road in the ancient world had its terminus in the city of Rome. It just meant that Rome was the epicenter of government and art and social and societal influence. These rivers here in Genesis are conveying that same idea. This wasn't meant to identify necessarily terrestrial locations. It's using them, but this is a meaning map. It's not a geographical one. So the Pishon, which means increase, flowed into the region of Havilah, which is to the east, the land of the Midianites and the Edomites and the Ishmaelites. Then the Gihon River, which means gusher, flowed around Cush, which was identified then as Ethiopia and Egypt. And then the Tigris flowed to Assyria, and the Euphrates is the river on which Babylon was settled. So think of that. Let it soak in for a minute. Eden is the source of a river which, when it hits the boundaries of Eden, splits into four rivers that basically go into all of the territories where the entire biblical drama takes place. From this point forward, these are the main players in this story. It's kind of like all roads lead to Rome. It's sort of saying that all life and civilizations have their original source in the Eden of God. Or in other words, all people in all places exist because of God's good gift of life. The river of Eden flows out to the farthest corners of the earth, as they understood him at that time, to all of the lands outside of Eden. Now, some scholars have suggested, and this is largely the way Jewish scholars would read this, that this outline of the river's path was suggesting the way in which the Eden project was intended to go, taking God's paradise into all the earth, into all four corners of the earth. That's a possibility. But the big takeaway here is about God's heart towards the people of the world. This image of a life-giving river flowing from God to all the people of the earth. I mean, what a picture of God's grace in this, especially when we consider who these players are in all of this. It's, you know, if you were to overlay this river over top of Ezekiel chapter 47, in fact, on your, you know, in your spare time, jot that down, go look at it, Ezekiel 47, and think of it in terms of this river and see what begins to unfold for you as you look at it. But look at this picture. For one thing, this image alone should banish any attitudes of racism or sense of superiority for any people in particular. God is the source of life. He wants all people to live and to come into the greater life that the garden represents. That's, we're all dependent on the grace and the goodness of God. There's no superior race. That's blasphemy of its highest sort. And it's such a beautiful picture. This life-giving God extravagantly providing life and resource to all people, not just the few or at this point the one in Eden. And it's from a remarkable picture of God's love and a reminder of the love that he calls us to share with others. Not a love that's confined to just those who love us back. Look at Matthew 5. Jesus taught this. It should be familiar. You've heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way. You'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. As we saw, a river is provided for Babylon, the one who will come and destroy Israel one day. If you only love those who love you, what reward is there for that? And then he finished by compelling us to love like Creator God loves in completeness, loving not just our friends, but all people, all people. It's a tall order. I mean, when you get it figured out, you come and explain it to me, and then we're all going to do well. But it's a very difficult task, made even more difficult by the events that unfold in the next chapter. But through Jesus, we can be conduits of that river of life. We can be agents of God's love in this world. All right, well, we'll keep going here. Verse 15. The Lord God placed the man, the human, in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. Now, verse 15, again, just throws a monkey wrench in the linear thinking of us Western readers, because Adam is already supposed to be in the garden, according to verse 8. But remember, this is ancient Hebrew poetry, and ancient Hebrew poetry uses repetition a lot. Repetition with a slight alteration as it goes. And so in verse 8, the garden is planted and the human is put there. Literally, that's the way it's worded. In verse 15, it literally reads in the Hebrew, God rested Adam in the garden. So we're getting a picture of a human dwelling at rest with God in his holy place. And when we say rest, it doesn't mean that, you know, he and God are hanging out in hammocks or something, but it's more in tune with what the angels sang in Luke chapter 2, peace on earth, goodwill towards humanity. There's activity, but it's born out of the restful, peaceful relationship with Creator God. And the activity is intriguing as well. The human was to tend and watch over the garden, the sacred sanctuary. The NLT translates avad as tend, and it means to work. It's your basic labor activity, but it also was a word that was used to describe the activity of the priests in the temple. Shamar, which is translated to watch or oversee, but again, it's used of the priests in the temple activity. It meant to attend to the liturgies of temple worship. Both of these images convey, you know, work, but also a priestly activity. So while the human was tending to the plants and cultivating the ground and overseeing things, he was doing this in a priestly capacity, which is just a quick reminder for us that in Christ, all work is sacred activity. There's no such thing as a secular job for a Christian. That doesn't exist. Everything that we do is sacred, priestly activity. Yeah, but Rob, I'm just looking at spreadsheets all day on a computer. Yes, as a priest of the most holy God, you are there as an agent of God's divine presence, as a priest, priest representing God's reign and rule in this world. So, okay, so the human is rested in the sacred space of Eden, tending and watching as a royal priest of God over the garden, and then God gives his instructions here in verse 16. But the Lord God warned, or we could say commanded or instructed, the word means all of those, him, you may eat freely. I'm sorry, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. And I think we should take note of the first command given to the human in the garden. What is the first command? Freely eat. The first command that he says is, here, all of this. I provided all of this for you. Enjoy it. Take it. Eat it. It's an interesting picture, a very important picture for us to have impressed on our understanding of who this God is. It's important as a detail because it shows that God is generous and that he's happy to give good gifts to us. This first command also helps us to understand the ban on eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. God isn't withholding good things. That's important because that's going to come up in the next chapter. God is not withholding good things from the human. God is showing that he's good. He's provided everything the human needs. He's a good provider and can be trusted. And then he calls on the human to trust his instruction, to use what he's been given responsibly. So let's consider these trees for a minute. The tree of life represents a life that is beyond the original life that God breathed into the human. And remember, he's made of dust, meaning by nature he is susceptible to death. So once again, we have to reorient ourselves because of the picture books that we've grown up with. So we realize from this tree of life is really important to understand the narrative. We realize that Adam was not a perfect eternal being who fell from immortality. No, we're looking at a dirt being formed in dirt land who was invited to become a new kind of human, partaking in God's divine eternal life, which is much like you and I. And suddenly the story becomes a whole lot more relatable. The story is basically human. Do you want eternal life? Come into this new creation. Take from the tree of life like a branch from a vine and trust in God's wisdom and order. It should all feel very familiar to us. The whole story of the Bible is located right between these two trees. The human can eat from the tree of life and experience eternal life, sharing in God's immortality, but there's a choice that could ruin it all and lead to exile away from the realm of eternal life. If you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, you are sure to die. That's God's warning. And please take note. The warning is not, if you disobey me, I'll kill you, which a lot of people read it that way. No, that's not what it says. It's not a threat. It's a loving warning of consequence. Moses echoed it in Deuteronomy 30. I've given you a choice between life and death. Oh, that you would choose life, that you and your descendants may live. But he was drawing from this moment in Eden when Moses said that. This has always been it. And granted, the age-old question is still present even in this context. Why in the world did God allow for such a choice? Like, if you just would have left that tree out, everything would be fine. We'd be good. And, you know, there's just really no solid answer for that. I can't give you something that's ironclad or anything like that. But the one that helps me is that love is centric to the biblical story. And love always comes with risk. It can't be commanded. It must be chosen. So God makes it abundantly clear that he chooses us. Says it over and over and over again. And as I've said before, his love is never in question. But our love always is. Either way, you know, you'll have to puzzle that one out in a way that satisfies you. Now, what's with this tree of the knowledge of Tov and Ra, of good and bad? Tov in the Hebrew simply means good. Like when God looked at the created order that he had put together and over again, it says it's good. It was good. That means it's functioning the way it was intended. It's in its proper order. Ra is often translated as evil, but, you know, in English, evil has a very narrow definition. We think of evil, we think of Dr. Evil, who's, you know, he's got evil plans and determinative, destructive intent. But Ra in the Hebrew can also be something that's just not functional or not in its proper condition. So a tooth that's tov, it's functioning properly, and you can eat and enjoy your food, but a tooth that's Ra, well, it hurts or splits or ceases to function and deprives us of the joy of eating. So it's not necessarily moral. It can have moral qualities, but not always. So it can mean good and evil or proper function or against or over against failure to function as designed. But why is this a choice that leads to death? Right? Like, that's puzzled me. I don't know if it ever has with you, but why is this the choice that's, I mean, it doesn't seem like a bad idea to know good from bad in this. And if the humans are supposed to rule over the creation as God's regents, I feel like they need to know the difference between good and bad. I feel like that would have been helpful in some way. So that leads us to conclude that there's a certain way of knowing good and bad that will ruin us as humans. And that implies that there is a proper way of knowing good and bad. And the narrative doesn't state it, but it's there by implication. And then the rest of the Bible, especially Proverbs, fills that part in for us. How do we determine and discern what's beneficial, good, and functional in God's eyes, as well as the opposite of those things? How are we going to make choices that are leading us in that right direction? Chokhmah. Wisdom. Did you say bless you? Chokhmah. Wisdom. Proverbs, especially Proverbs 8, maps over top of this in this space between two trees and explains this to us. Proverbs 3:18, this is amazing. Look at what it says here. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Happy are those who hold her tightly. Listening to and following God's pattern and order for life is wisdom. It leads us to eternal life, to that tree in the garden. And notice, it wasn't the tree of life over against the tree of good and bad, but the knowledge of it. So the choice before the human in this moment between two trees is a choice between wisdom and knowledge. And the two are deeply distinct things. We live in an age of unprecedented access to information and knowledge, but we seem to be as unwise as any previous generation, if not more so. Knowing, knowledge, does not produce wisdom. Knowledge is a tool that wisdom uses. For the human, to not know good or bad was a state, I would say, of temporary immaturity. And I think we can assume that eventually the human would need to know or grow in maturity concerning good and bad. So the real question is, who's going to be his teacher? Is God our guide for wisdom concerning right or wrong or good and bad? And as I said before, we live in an unprecedented age of information and even knowledge at our fingertips, but that's not enough. And we can clearly see that by the state of our society. We also live on the cusp of a whole new society where misinformation is rampant, where AI can simulate almost any representation of information. So consuming content and supposed information is not only not enough, it is potentially dangerous to our souls. So what are we to do? What are we supposed to do with something like this? How do we figure this out? Glad you asked. James chapter 1. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God. He'll give it to you. He won't rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Not in YouTube. Not in Fox News or whatever media outlet you think is telling the truth. That your faith is in God alone. Don't waver. For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that's blown and tossed with the wind. Wisdom. Wisdom. This is what he's called us to. This is the need that's there for us as human beings. After all this time, we are still standing between the two trees. We're still there. And the question still looms over us. Who's going to teach us? Who's going to show us? There's a lot of voices out there, guys. Tons of them. Mine included. It's like trying to take a sip of water out of a fire hydrant. There's so much stuff coming at us. Who are we gonna call? Who are we gonna put our trust in? Who are we gonna trust for the wisdom that we need? Not the information. The wisdom that we need. Let's follow James's advice. Let's ask God for his wisdom to live in his light. Let's follow his wisdom all the way back to our garden home. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with me if you will, please? Father, we will take what James said to heart right now. And Lord, you know where we live in the world that we live in and all the challenges that we as frail human beings face. And we ask you for wisdom. And I pray on behalf of every person who's here this morning, I ask for wisdom. I ask you to provide it for us as we navigate all the complexities and nuances of a very complicated society and world in which we're living. Oh, Father, cut through it all and give us your wisdom. Lord, whatever knowledge we take in, let it be shaped by your hands. So that on the other side of it, we represent you. So that we can be those image bearers who represent your love. So the river of life flows through us as you lead us and you guide us back to our garden home. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.